hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the voice of the Lord. I will make breath into you and you will come to life.' Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath and say to it, 'Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.'" So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army.
Well, good morning. There is a doctrine that is shared across all churches of all denominations and all creeds, which is only the few will sit on the front few rows of the church. So I'm going to stick my neck out and ask if those who are on the back three or four rows, if you would arise and come forward. You are being invited to the high seats. Come and join on the front row or the second row. Let's at least try and look like we're people in partnership with each other who don't mind sitting close together. Thank you. Well, do have Ezekiel 37 open before you as we turn to this portion of God's word. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your powerful word, and we pray that your word would prove powerful in our hearts and minds, in our lives, in our ministries, in our churches. Speak to us through your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is 585 BC, or soon after. Ezekiel and his fellow Jews are exiles living in makeshift accommodation on the plains outside the great city of Babylon. There will be some parallel to the plight of Syrian refugees who fled the fighting in their homeland. They're hanging on to life in a foreign land. They've lost everything, knowing that their homeland is being torn apart by war. Only now for Ezekiel and for his fellow exiles, the news has arrived that after a dreadful siege, Jerusalem has fallen. Its citizens have been put to the sword, its buildings burnt, its glorious temple that Solomon built ransacked and destroyed. And with this devastating news, hope evaporates like dew under a blazing sun. It's in this context that the hand of the Lord takes Ezekiel to give him a vision that confronts him with the reality of the situation. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of dry bones." What does Ezekiel hold? A vision of dead, dry bones. But Ezekiel is not just shown the valley of dry bones. He is taken on a tour. He's forced to pick his way between the bones. Verse 2, "He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He sees not only that the bones are very great in number, but he sees that they're very dry, that not only has their flesh rotted away, but the bones themselves have dried up under that baking Middle Eastern sun. Every last reminder of life has evaporated. It is a vision of complete and utter hopelessness. And from verse 11, we learn that this is a picture of the whole house of Israel, a nation that is not merely in exile, but a nation that is spiritually dead, under judgment, without life, without hope. And just as Ezekiel was forced to face the reality, so we need to face the reality of our situation. We walk to and fro, as it were, between the bones of our society and the church within it. We live in a society that is materially prosperous and technologically advanced. On the surface, it looks nothing like the exiles outside Babylon, but don't be fooled by appearances. It's a society that is spiritually dead. It has swallowed the lie of evolutionary origin, and that lie is a fatal poison. It's the death of the knowledge of God. So our imagined creator becomes blind chance. And so the death of transcendent values follows. So we appear to think nothing of slaughtering 250,000 unborn babies every year. For human life is no longer sacred. It's the death of any eternal perspective. People fear sickness and dying more than they fear death. So Richard and Judy make their death pact. The one to kill the other should they fall seriously ill, or to help them die. For there is no fear of judgment after death. Suffering in the now is the worst thing that people fear, because we don't believe in any sort of God who will hold us to account. And so it's the death of ultimate accountability, and in its place a trumpeting of human rights and freedoms, so that rather iconically we think that we can define marriage for ourselves. Yesterday morning, as we began the training course together in Hayward's Heath, we were looking at Psalm 119. We've been working through it. We came to verse 136, where the psalmist says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." That should be our reaction, shouldn't it? Because whatever people say about religious affiliation or Britain being a Christian country, the reality is the culture is ruled by a creator-denying, transcendence-denying, secular worldview that absolutizes personal freedom. And we're living in Romans 1, as any survey of Britain's sexual attitudes and behavior bears out, amongst many other indicators. As a society, we have gorged ourselves on the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, redefining for ourselves what is good and what is evil, according to our own desires, without reference to God. In the process, we think that we are becoming masters of our own destiny. The reality is that God declares that when you eat of that particular tree, you die. Our society is a valley of dry bones. But what of the church? Well, we must also face the reality that we are ministering today on the back of 150 years of church decline. The statisticians would tell us that the decline is terminal. Sunday attendance has halved in just the past 30 years to just 6% of the population attending any sort of church. And strip away the Catholic churches and the liberal churches that don't preach the gospel, and only 2 or 3% are attending anything like a gospel church. So 97% of the population do not go to a gospel church. Even more depressingly, the young are absent from our churches, so that 39% of them have no one attending under the age of 11 years old, 49% no one attending between the ages of 11 and 14, and 59% no one attending between the ages of 15 and 19. And one of the things that makes that so significant is that a huge part of our Christian growth over the last few decades has been through young people coming to know Jesus. So 3/4 of people who say that they are Christians in the UK today say they became believers. 3/4 of people who real understanding of the gospel, who are not just ticking a box, but claiming a real Christian faith. 3/4 of them became believers before the age of 17. But nationally, the young are just not in church anymore. And we also need to face the fact that the church has capitulated to the culture in many respects. Consider the response of Church of England spokesman Reverend Aaron Arora to the latest statistics on church decline. He said, "These results confirm that we remain a faithful nation. England remains a country where the majority of the nation actively identifies the role that faith plays in their life. When all faiths are taken together, people of faith account for 2/3 of the nation. 2 in 3 people identify themselves as having a faith." As John Stevens comments, "When the church takes comfort from the growth of other religions and defines faithful as having some kind of religious belief rather than saving faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus, then you know it has lost the plot." His comment suggests the Church of England would be happy to count Saudi Arabia or Iran as a faithful nation. Would the UK still be a faithful nation if the majority of the population were Muslims? If so, we might as well give up evangelism and world mission and rejoice when people say they have a faith, no matter what it may be. It's not only our society that's spiritually dead, so is much of the church. Eating of the same trees that serves up the same fruit that brings not life but death. Life has gone. And we need to be thankful for the life that remains. Up and down the land there are gospel churches, but they're only seeing a trickle of conversions. According to Operation World, the UK is experiencing the 9th lowest growth rate of evangelicals of all countries in the world. And that growth rate is zero. A level that's only maintained by immigration. Otherwise, it would be negative. We must face the reality that we are surrounded by a great many dry bones. Like the house of Israel, both church and nation. But look again at verse 11. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." This is not just a vision of the situation for Israel. It is also a picture of how they see themselves. So a death-like despair characterizes the people, reduced to a state of hopelessness. But whilst the lament is understandable, the lament is fundamentally wrong. For their hope is not gone. For the sovereign Lord remains their God. The Lord has not abandoned his people, and his purpose in the exile is to humble his people and to cleanse them of their idols, not to destroy them. And he remains the God who brings life. And so the whole purpose of the vision is to give hope to a people who have lost hope. Not a hope of that lies in a change of circumstances, or a hope that lies in themselves, but a hope that lies in their God. That ultimately this is not a vision of death, but it is a vision of the life-giving power of the gospel of God. This vision comes as the climax of the gospel according to Ezekiel that we find in chapters 34 to 37 of his book. And so back in verse 3, the Lord has a question for Ezekiel. Son of man, can these bones live? And very wisely, Ezekiel answers, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. If we were asked the question, when will revival come to the church of Jesus Christ in our land? We would say, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. But if we're asked, can revival come to the church in our land? The answer must be yes. This was the lowest point in Israel's history, yet God would revive, God would restore. Time and again in Bible history and in church history, the church of God has been in a dire condition, but time and time again, God has revived and he has restored his people. Ezekiel's vision has been fulfilled. And surely the Lord has not abandoned the church in this land. Rather, his purpose is to humble us and to cleanse us of our idols. For he remains the God who is faithful even when we are faithless, and he remains the God who gives life. Or maybe for you this morning, it's more personal. You're the one that needs revival. Your spiritual bones are drying out. Can you be revived? Can you know the joy of salvation restored? Yes, you can. Hear the word of the Lord that brings life, not death. So let's listen to the word of the Lord as we hear the answer to the question, how? How can life come to a dead nation, a dying church, a dead individual, a lifeless Christian? And of course, the answer is through the word and spirit of God. So in verse 4, Ezekiel is instructed to prophesy to the bones. It's an absurd instruction. Preach to dry bones. You know, I've heard of preaching to a hard crowd. But this is crazy. Preach to dead, dry bones. Do bones have ears to hear? Do they have minds to listen? Do they have hearts to respond? Patently not. And yet Ezekiel is obedient. He preaches. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. It is an act of faith for Ezekiel to do so. Just as your preaching Sunday by Sunday needs to be an act of faith. Not merely duty. Not merely because you're paid to do it. But an act of faith in the living God who works through his word. So Ezekiel preaches, and this is the critical change factor. Ezekiel's obedience in preaching the word of God, because it's as he prophesies that the situation gets transformed. The bones come together, bone to bone. That even dead bones begin to move when they hear the word of the Lord. And dry bones begin to be transformed, for nothing is impossible with God. And there is no limit to the power of his word to create life out of death. And it is the word of God on the lips of his servant that does the work. But what is the word that Ezekiel preaches? Well, it's a gospel word. We see that from verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. That's a gospel word. It's a promise of life to the dead. And then you will know that I am the Lord, a promise of restored relationship, that those who have lost the knowledge of God will know God. This is the gospel word that brings life. But it's not the word alone. It's word and spirit, isn't it? This is the why that the vision consists of this two-stage resurrection. It separates out the two dimensions of this single process. So that whilst the initial transformation is very great, there's still no breath, no life in these newly formed bodies. And for the breath to come, Ezekiel must prophesy to the breath, that is, to the wind, to the spirit. Same word in Hebrew. So Ezekiel prophesying to the breath is a picture of calling upon the Spirit of God to bring life. And the breath entering the bodies is a picture of the Spirit breathing life into the dead. And this is a promissory vision, a promise of the gospel, fulfilled in every way in Christ. For just as Israel has been exiled, humiliated and disgraced among the nations, that is a repeated motif for Ezekiel, Israel's disgrace amongst the nations, banished from the land of the Lord's presence, reeling as they drink the cup of God's wrath, so Christ takes the place of the nation on the cross. He takes the place of disgrace, humiliated, an object of scorn and ridicule to those who pass by, hurling insults at him. He enters the place of ultimate exile, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he empties the cup of God's wrath. So do you see that he becomes the people of God, dead under the judgment of God, his lifeless body placed in a tomb? But then, on the third day, according to the promise of God, he is raised in power by the Spirit of God. And he becomes the renewed, revived, restored people of God. And by faith in him, through our union with Christ, we experience his resurrection. And through the life-giving, transforming power of the gospel, a multitude is being raised from every nation to new life in Christ. The people of God arise in him. But as well as being the people of God that rises from the dead, so Christ is also the prophet who speaks the word that raises the dead. So John 5, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Dead bones will come together as Jesus speaks. And he is the one to whom God gives the Spirit without limit. And so Jesus declares that the Spirit gives life, and the words I have spoken are spirit and life. That is to say, the Spirit of God breathes life into the dead through the word that Jesus speaks. So in every way, Ezekiel's vision is fulfilled in Christ. In him is life, and in him we live. And his word gives life to the dead. And in him, it is given to us to proclaim the word that raises the dead. He speaks his word, his powerful word, through us to raise the dead to life. And so, brothers and sisters, we must preach that word. Be it from pulpits, or be it in small groups, or be it one-to-one. There may be times when it seems absurd to do so. As absurd as prophesying to dry bones. But in defiance of hopeless despair, it is an act of faith in God to speak his word. We show that we believe the gospel by preaching the gospel. And by our preaching, we show that we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through us, has the power to raise the dead to life. For the Father has granted that the Son shall have life in himself. We preach, expecting the word to raise the dead. I was reading a little book by Roger Carswell this morning, where he says this. He says, when I meet an unsaved person, I am totally convinced that he or she should and could be converted. And so if he possibly can, he speaks the gospel word to them, convinced that word can raise them to life, even as they are dead in their sins. But please note, it is the gospel word that we must preach. The dead are not raised by our erudite expositions, though I'm all for careful exposition. No, they are raised by the gospel word of Christ. We proclaim Christ, says Paul. We're to preach Christ from all the scriptures, whether we're preaching from Leviticus or Judges or Isaiah. We preach Christ. We're ministers of the gospel. That doesn't mean that all we ever do is to explain substitutionary atonement. The gospel is more than that. But the gospel is never less than the gospel of Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, returning to judge the living and the dead. And we preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. These are days when we need to maintain our confidence in the truth and the trustworthiness and the clarity and the goodness of God's word. For we live in a culture that denies all of those things. But more than that, I think, these are days when we need to encourage one another to maintain our confidence in the power of the word, the gospel word, the power of that word to raise individuals, to revive his church, to bring spiritual life to the dead, to a nation in exile from God. It's not just that the word is true. It's not just that the word is good. It's not just it's trustworthy. It is powerful. It raises the dead. And as I read and observe and reflect on conversations, I think there are four dangers that face us in these days. The first is compromise. That finding the culture resistant to the gospel word, we change the message. So all we end up doing is echoing back to the culture what it wants to hear. We end up speaking much of food banks and cultural transformation, but little of Christ crucified and sins forgiven. That way lies death. The second is retreat. We hide in our evangelical bunkers, speaking the word to the living, but never preaching to the dead. That way we may survive for a while, but there will be no revival for the dead if they do not hear the word of Christ. We need to engage with people, not retreat from them. Those two may be dangers for us, but I suspect the second two are more immediate dangers. For the third one is that faced with a valley of dry bones, we fall into the trap of relying upon technique and methodology and strategy. For we belong to a problem-solving culture. It is the age of reason and industrialization that have shaped us. And those forces have taught us to apply ourselves and to apply our intellects and our energy to solving problems. So that instinctively we reach for methodology, for strategy, for the technique that will solve the problem. So when we hear of someone coming to new life in Christ, we want to know which course they did, which book did it, which technique was being used to bring the gospel to them. But whilst those things may have some small place, what method, what technique, what strategy can raise the dead? The dead must hear the voice of the Son of God, or they will stay soundly dead. But the fourth danger is perhaps the most deadly. It's that of discouragement and disillusionment. That finding the bones to be very dry indeed, pouring ourselves into gospel ministry, but seeing little fruit, we grow weary and we lose heart. So discouraged and disillusioned, we drop out of gospel ministry, or we cease giving priority to the preaching of God's word, or worse still, we seek solace and comfort in places where we shouldn't be seeking it. And the fourth danger is perhaps the gravest. which is why we too need to hear the word of the Lord. We need to hear the word that restores hope, the word that renews our faith in the power of the gospel. That's why we need to remember that the gospel raised us to life. Have you not personally experienced the power of this gospel? Were you not dead, and did not the voice of the Son of God bring you to life? The danger of discouragement is why we need to stay close to each other in gospel partnership and not become isolated. It's why we need to encourage each other in word-proclaiming ministry. That's why we need to share good news stories of God's word at work, so we're reminded that it really does raise the dead, whilst at the same time being realistic about the challenges that we face. But we also need to see the significance of this two-stage resurrection that Ezekiel witnesses. For surely the point is that our preaching alone will not raise the dead. For God will not leave it to us to decide who lives. That remains under his sovereign control. That for us to raise the dead through our preaching, we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit coming to give life. And so Ezekiel here must call upon the Spirit. We, of course, cannot command the Spirit. The Spirit is like a wind that blows where it wills. We can no more command the Spirit than we can command the wind. Even here, it is the sovereign Lord, not Ezekiel, who commands the Spirit to come from the four winds. Ezekiel is simply the mouthpiece of God. We can't command the Spirit. We can call forth on God to send forth his Spirit, to anoint our words with life-giving power. And maybe we're becoming discouraged when actually what the Lord wants to do with us is to humble us and simply make us absolutely aware of our reliance on his power. That we should survey the valley full of dry bones, and we should realize our utter helplessness to raise a single person to life unless God sends forth his Spirit. That even as we preach, we need to cry out to him, O Lord, will you not send forth your Spirit and raise the dead? That we need to be committed not simply to the powerful proclamation of God's word, but to the prayerful, powerful proclamation of God's word. As we preach, are we crying out for an Ezekiel 37 revival? We need revival in our land. We need revival in our churches. I know that we need revival in the church to which I belong. We need revival in our lives. Will we not be those who give God no rest until he revives the church in our land? That even as we go on preaching and speaking the gospel word, not knowing when life will come, but knowing apart from the gospel word on the lips of his servants and apart from God, sending forth his Spirit to raise the dead. So how does life come? Well, through the Spirit and word of God. But finally, let's just finish with being encouraged with the outcome. What does God promise? Life in the Spirit, knowing God. The meaning of the whole vision is explained in verses 12 to 14. That just as Ezekiel preached to the dry bones, he is to preach the promise of God to the nation. Verse 12, therefore prophesy, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them. It's a promise of the end of exile. It's a promise of restoration to the land. It's a promise of restored nationhood, all fulfilled just 50 years later. But it's more than that. It's not merely a promise of the old restored. It's a promise of the new. See verse 14. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And that gospel promise of new life in the spirit is a promise that is signed and sealed with the Lord's own name. End of verse 14. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I have done it, declares Yahweh. It was a promise that was restated and republished by John the Baptist. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm unworthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's a promise made all the more certain by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's a promise fulfilled at Pentecost as Peter preached Christ to men and women as good as dead, under the judgment of God for killing the Messiah, and the Spirit was poured out and 3,000 were raised to life. God revived his church, and the Spirit of God came to live amongst the people of God, bringing a new knowledge of God. It's that went on being fulfilled as the apostles preached in Jerusalem, filling the city with teaching about Jesus. And the Spirit came, and the number of disciples rapidly, even a large number of priests finding new life in Christ. And so the promise has been fulfilled as the gospel word has raised the dead across the nations, down through the centuries. In every individual conversion, in every revival of the church, through the 16th century Reformation of Luther and Calvin and Cranmer, under the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th century, in the explosive growth of the church in Africa and Asia in the 20th and 21st centuries. You see, the promise has been fulfilled. The outcome has been manifest. The people of God enjoying life in the Spirit, knowing their God. And so as we read the vision and the promise of Ezekiel 37, and as we see it fulfilled in Christ, and we see it fulfilled in the book of Acts, and we see it fulfilled in church history, and we see it fulfilled in our own experience, we don't despair. We don't lose heart. However dry the bones look, this is a God-given vision that is intended to give hope to the people of God. The word of Christ raises the dead. Christ gives the Spirit through the preaching of his word. He calls on us to keep our confidence in the power of the gospel word. So preach Christ. Preach Christ boldly, openly, passionately, as those who would wake the dead. This is not a game. People are dying without Christ. Our nation is dying without Christ. Only the word of Christ can raise the dead. And let us realize our dependence upon him to bring revival. See, notice verse 13. When God does this, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. God wants us to know that the church lives by his power. That there's no magic bullet of our devising that can revive the church. The Alpha course won't do it. Christianity Explored as a technique won't do it. Seeker-friendly services won't do it. Music and drama won't do it. Brilliant videos won't do it. Technology won't do it. We need to recognize our dependence upon him so that when we see the dead raised, we know it is the Lord. That he has spoken and that he has done it. So as we speak, we pray, we pray, we pray. We seek our God. We seek him for revival. To revive 1, 3, 4, 10, 12, 100, a multitude, a nation. to send forth his Spirit as his people engage in active service to speak his word. For finally, just notice one small thing in verse 10. At the end of the vision, as the Spirit entered the people of God, they came to life and stood. And they did not just stand there as a multitude, a crowd, as a vast army. The Hebrew says, a very, very great force. By the grace and power of Almighty God, those once slain by sin and judgment become a powerful gospel army. Not powerful, but powerful in God. Are we not soldiers in a gospel army? Sent into the world to do battle with the powers of darkness with the word of the gospel. And Christians in our churches need to know that in raising them from the dead, God does not call them to join a crowd. Enlist them into his army. Not to be bystanders, not to be armchair commentators, not to be back row critics, not to be consumed with civilian affairs like the people of this world, not to be pursuing career ahead of Christ, not to be putting family before kingdom, not to be putting their social life ahead of serving Christ, but soldiers on active service. That is what we are. We're not raised to join a crowd. We're raised to join the army. God's army. To be soldiers on active service, fighting the good fight of the gospel with words that bring life, words that raise the dead. So as Charles Wesley directs us, so we must direct the people of God. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts, is more than conqueror. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Still let the Spirit cry in all his soldiers come, till Christ the Lord descends from high and takes the conquerors home. Such is God's word to us this morning. John.